Good morning. Pretty good response after the saturation, both physically and spiritually. We're getting saturated with the rain and saturated with the water of the Word. A couple announcements. Today, after we finish up, lunch is at Raphael's for anyone that's wanting to join the crowd for lunch. I know some of you will probably be getting ready to get on the road, but got to eat at some point. So you're welcome to join us there. You can get directions to that place. And then I've been told to announce that the books out here, that the one written by Mike McKinnon and Dr. Northcott, for you to take as many of those as you would like. And if for some reason we run out, let Miss Nancy know. She's got more at home. She'd be glad to mail them to you, but she'd rather not have to mail them to you. So if you're here, get as many of those as you think you would need. If you haven't read it and you don't want to take that many, get it and read it and then decide if you want more. Also, at the break, the kids, you may not realize this, especially if you don't have any kids, but the kids have been working and learning throughout the conference, and they want to kind of give you an idea of what they've been doing. So you're welcome to go down to where they've been meeting this weekend, and they will sing for you what they've been learning. So make your way there. I will let you know that from my side, we will try to start on time. So if you're late, that's your choice. If you get down there and you're just in the spirit there with them, go ahead and stay there. We will, of course, be doing announcements and that kind of thing, but we will try to keep things on time as best we can. Also, I've been asked by several people this, and not Ron or Sandra. I want to make that clear from the jump. If you have gifts you'd like to give to them, our box for receiving gifts is out there on the table, and I haven't checked this with the treasurer, but I'm just going to make a executive decision with this, but just write Merriman Ministries on your check and we'll be sure that they get it. So if you want to put that in the box out there, or if you have cash, and get some sort of envelope or piece of paper, it lets us know that that goes for the Merrimans, because there's been several people asking about giving to the Merrimans, and Ron did not ask me to say that. I want to make that clear. Also, the conference ends, of course, here this morning, but there are after-conference events for those of you that just can't, you know, get away today or don't want to get away today. We're hoping to have a singing at 3 o'clock at Miss Nancy's house, followed by soccer if it's not raining. And if it is raining, well, we'll have to do something else. But planning to play soccer, you don't have to play soccer. But if you want to, we'd be glad to see you fall over yourself and things like that, as some of the other adults do when we play with the kids. Followed by, we'll eat something. I think we have enough leftovers from yesterday. And so we have that going on this afternoon, beginning at 3, eating at 5:30 if you just want to come to eat. Totally get that. And then tomorrow, for those of you that just can't get enough of us and want to hang around till lunch or whatever, there will be breakfast at my house at 9 o'clock. And that's for people out of town, in town. If you know you want breakfast and you don't mind eating a mess of biscuits and those types of things, please let Amy know you're coming. So I got to know how many biscuits to make. My granddaddy was a cook in the Army and makes best biscuits, or at least used to. And I think I've finally figured out how to make the same biscuits, because they're good hot or cold. That was always the thing about that. So anyhow, we'll be doing that tomorrow at 9. And that's about all. I think that just set the record for announcements. We had a record last week. Now we got a new record, because there's a lot of announcements. All right, well, we're ready to start wrapping things up a little bit here in regards to our conference as a whole and the Upper Room Discourse. Of course, there's been a little time to pass since we were together last, so let's take a few moments for self-evaluation. And we do this to be sure that the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is operating at full capacity. He is our teacher, as the Lord has pointed out in the upper room. He's the one that guides us into the truth, and we need to be walking in fellowship We need to have him teaching us, and that requires us to be clean. We're all positionally clean the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we still sin, and when we do, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. We're in need of experiential cleansing. That forgiveness comes by simply naming our sins to the Father, for he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us every time we do so. And when that happens, we are then having fellowship with him, abiding in him, abiding in Christ. And it's in that place of abiding God the Holy Spirit is able to operate. So let's take a few moments for silent prayer, and I'll open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can draw near to you this morning through our Savior Jesus Christ, and you've given us another day in which we may live and glorify you. It's in your light that we see light. It's from your word that we're able to understand reality from the divine viewpoint perspective. And so, Father, as we look at these things this morning, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will be able to help us to do that. Please give us clear minds and concentration. As the weekend has grown long, our spirit is willing, but our bodies are still of this world and are physically weak. So help us to be able to concentrate as we get to look into the mirror of your word again today. And may God the Holy Spirit be able to use it to equip us and transform our thinking as we seek to grow in grace. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is, again, lesson number 4 of Jesus' words for now and later, and we're focusing on the now. And we are getting ready to look at John 16, the final promises. And let's remember that with the upper room discourse, Jesus explained the life that he had lived on this earth. He was going through and explaining the aspects of what they had seen him do. In the glory that John writes about, we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And they saw that throughout his daily life. And now the Lord is explaining that. And the life that he lived is possible for us because he offered himself as the final, complete, one-time sacrifice for sin, as the author of Hebrews tells us. He offered himself once and for all. He's a high priest that didn't have to go in and offer a sacrifice of sin for himself like in the Aaronic priesthood, because he is the perfect priest. He's the impeccable one. And he offered himself for us as a sacrifice for us once and for all. And now, since our great high priest has made his rest possible, well, we need to enter into it. As believers in Christ, we need to fear that we don't enter into it. And that's the whole aspect of Hebrews there, of Hebrews 4. He brings forth a warning and uses the Exodus generation as the example of what happens when we don't enter into his rest. But his rest is available, and his rest is the place of abiding, when we abide in him, which is what we looked at last night in John 15. For the sake of time, we're going to have to just move on now, getting ready for John 16, the nature of the world's hatred. Left off on a kind of down note last night, and we're going to pick it up a notch here. The Lord didn't stop at 15 and take a break. He kept on going. Of course, the chapter breaks aren't Holy Spirit inspired, and sometimes they come at a weird spot. But we're glad to have them, because it makes studying Scripture so much easier than having to go, let's turn to the book of John, just start reading, then we get to chapter 16. You know, we're able to go right to where we want to be. So we're going to be picking up with that. And every once in a while, about once every 5 years, I get an insight. Ever had it happen? And this morning, it hit me like a blinding flash. I was cooking breakfast, and little Lydia comes in, and she's just talking up a storm. And that's not necessarily unusual if you know Lydia when she's not shy. If you just meet her, you think she doesn't say anything. But when she's comfortable, she talks all the time. And she came in and was saying, dishwasher dirty? I'm like, no, it's clean. Dishwasher clean? Yes. And she goes in and says, my cup, milk my cup. And then she starts telling me other things. Most of them you don't want to know about, but she starts telling me things, and she starts moving into more complete sentences all of a sudden. And I'm listening to this. I'm going, where in the world? I mean, I haven't sat her down and given her a grammar lesson by any means. So I'm listening to her, and she's expecting me to understand what she says. Okay, if I get the wrong cup, which is very possible, she's going to let me know. That's not the one I'm talking about, Dad. I want this one. Now, she may not let me know in the most gracious way. Usually the first time, yes, but after Dad gets it wrong the third time, then it gets a little, as Amy will tell you, I'm a little slow when it comes to things like this. So it sometimes takes a little time for that communication to take place. Sometimes there's confusion. And I'm thinking about this. Where is she learning this? Well, she's learning it because everybody else in the house talks all the time, you know. And she's picking up on the language and the communication. She's understanding what they're saying, and now she's doing the same thing. Now, see, what's interesting about that is, where does that come from? See, God created us that way. And we're in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord, after making Adam, takes him and puts him into the garden, and then he tells him to keep the garden, to cultivate it, and you can eat freely of every tree you want, but except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he spoke and expected Adam to understand it. And he first modeled it, okay, by speaking to the man first. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He spoke to the man first, expecting the man to understand because he had made the man in his image to understand. And every child learns this way. The greatest event you've ever accomplished, you did before you were two. You learned a language without previously knowing another one. And since then, if you've learned another language, you have learned it on the basis of your core language. It's a fascinating thing to think about. So I was thinking about that, and then I began to think about Hannah. Because Hannah, all the kids have done this. And I remember one time we were up in the attic, and there was a mouse trap with a mouse in it. And Hannah goes, how many mouses are in the attic? And being somewhat of an educated fellow, I mean, I've got 4 degrees above zero, I said, mice in the attic. How many mice are in the attic? See, English is confusing. Why shouldn't it be mouses? Makes sense to me. You know, go, going, goad, and have gone, or have goad, or, you know, something like that. You know, that makes sense to me. And so when I say that to her, it would not surprise me if she said, of all the heises in the neighborhood, how many mice are in it? Okay. Took a little while to hit some of you. Houses, mouses, heist, mice, okay. So she needs more instruction to clarify, to get rid of the confusion. You say, what's this got to do with anything? Well, that's where the insight came in, okay, just for a moment. What the Lord has done for the past 3.5 to 4 years is he has modeled the spiritual life, and they have seen it. And the boys, the disciples, in a hit-or-miss sort of way, have gotten along with it a little bit. And now the Lord's having to instruct to clear up some confusion, and there's questions along the way. But he first modeled it. Then he gave instruction to help clarify more things. And then as there's questions that come up, and well, how come you can't say heist with mice? And I don't really know the answer to that, but that's a legitimate question. When Thomas asked his question, Lord, where are you? We don't know the way you're going. How do we know the way? The Lord is clarifying. And life works that way. Instruction clarifies the confusion. And that's what the Lord is doing in the Upper Room Discourse. And so as the Lord finished up, or where we finished up last night in the Upper Room Discourse with the hatred of the world, he's now going to clarify some more things because the disciples have some questions. They have some concerns. They're being troubled. So what the Lord has modeled, he's teaching them how to live it, and he's clarifying some aspects of it, and then there's going to continue to need to be clarification. And that's where Paul and Peter and John come into play with their epistles. So let's pick it up in John 15, verse 18 again. So we weren't able to read all this last night, and then we'll just roll right into chapter 16. In verse 18 of chapter 15, the Lord says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Again, this was something they had seen take place in his life. And he expected them to understand this because we've been made to understand what the Lord communicates. But now he's going to clarify it a little bit more. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. In other words, they persecute because of who Jesus Christ is. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And that's the sin of rejecting him, because Jesus clearly revealed who he is as Messiah, both through his words and his works. And the Father made it clear during the ministry. He who hates me hates my Father also. That's the unity of the Godhead there. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen, hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. In other words, there's no excuse for them doing this, but they did it anyway. And remember who he went to. The ones who were giving this persecution were the ones who claim to be the guardians of the truth. And yet, they are the ones who rejected the truth. So in the midst of that hostility, the Lord says, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Of course, the Apostle Paul, first Saul, was doing that. He thought he was doing great things for God by persecuting those of the way. And then he found out different. Verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. He's telling them several things beforehand so they'll be strengthened when it's fulfilled. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Was it necessary then? Now it is. And so the Lord said these things to them, not for the purpose of discouraging them. I mean, you may have left here last night that way, a little bit discouraged with the hatred of the world. That's not why he pointed these things out to them. He's telling them these things so that when they happen, they won't stumble. Look at that. These things I have spoken to you, verse 1, so that you may be kept from stumbling. You do not fall into the trap, the scandalizo trap aspect. Cause someone to no longer believe can be involved in this. See, the Lord doesn't want them to fall into the trap of the world. And when we fulfill the new commandment, love one another, even as Christ has loved us, we do not stumble or cause others to stumble either. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. We are abiding. We're kept from stumbling. 1 John 2, verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. While we're loving our fellow saints, we're not stumbling. We're abiding. Now, when we stop abiding, we'll stop the loving, and now we stumble. Peter says something similar. If you look at 2 Peter 2:10, or 1:10, rather. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, and Peter had gone through a list, and we'd call this possibly Peter's fruit of the Spirit list, like Paul's in Galatians 5. He says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. This is Peter's equivalent, is as if you walk by the Spirit, you will absolutely not fulfill the desires of the flesh in Galatians 5:16. This is Peter's way of saying the same thing. So when we are abiding, we are kept from stumbling, and part of what keeps us from stumbling is, when we're walking in the light, is knowing what the world is going to do. We shouldn't be surprised when the world does what the world does. What sometimes surprises us is when the church gets involved with what the world does, and that can be a shocker, especially someone we may have trusted in the past, and all of a sudden we see them going after some sort of heresy, whatever it may be, and what it leads to in a wrong eschatology or a wrong gospel, whatever it may be, that sometimes is really hard to take. But we shouldn't be surprised at what the world is accomplishing, because that's what the world does. It's always against the truth. And when the disciples, you look back at John 16, when they step out into the world representing Christ, they're going to face persecution, social repercussions. They'll be excommunicated from the synagogues, and some are even going to, most all, as far as we know of two for sure, but as far as the extra-biblical literature is concerned, John's the only one that's not martyred. All the rest of the disciples are martyred. And so they're going to face persecution for being in Christ. And these things the Lord says they will do because they have not known the Father or me. See, the religious leaders, the Jews, hated Jesus because he was not what they wanted. They wanted someone who was going to okay their oral traditions. But what the Lord showed was that their oral traditions conflicted with the written law. And he did it all the time. And they hated him for it. And since they hated him, that means they hated the Father because they didn't know him. Because he tells them in John 5 that if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. And yet they rejected him. The zealous hatred toward Jesus was about to come to fruition in John's gospel. And it will continue and spill over into his followers after he returns to heaven at the ascension and session. And that's why the Lord communicates these things in verse 4. The need to communicate this information wasn't necessary before because the Lord was with him. But now he's about to depart. And I find it interesting the way he puts that forth, because with his departure, he's about to bring in the Holy Spirit again. Jesus' teaching that night was preparing them for his departure. He began that way, if you remember, in John 13:33, I will no longer be with you, and where I'm going, you cannot go. And that threw them for a loop. And much of the preparation within the upper room discourse with his leaving them has been matched with his provision of the Holy Spirit for them to continue in the way in which he leaves them, continue living this unique spiritual life. And so as he brings up his departure again, when he says, because I was with you, it's a nice way of leading in now into verse 5 when he says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? They'd sort of done it in a roundabout way, but not directly like that. So now we move into the promise of the Holy Spirit again. Jesus brought up his departure to lead into the promise of the Holy Spirit again. See, it was that knowledge of his departure that troubled them. And now watch how he brings this together. Jesus is going to teach them some important things regarding the dispensational shift that's going to occur when he ascends to heaven and 10 days later the Holy Spirit comes. He says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's one of the major changes. That's a dispensational distinctive. Look back at John 14 again. Verse 17. The Helper whom he's going to send, he says, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's a prophecy of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a dispensational distinctive. That was something that had never happened before. And so the Lord points out that it's to your advantage that I get out of here. It's going to be profitable for you. It's to your benefit. And the advantage is talked about twice, and that's there for emphasis, because the departure, the Lord's departure, keeps on being to our advantage. It's to our advantage today. We don't necessarily think of it that way. But the Lord seated at the right hand. Why is it to our advantage that he's away besides just the Holy Spirit? You know what he's doing? He's praying for you right now at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for you. That's to your advantage. That's to my advantage. And when he gets up, when the Father says, go get your bride, and he takes us out of here, he won't have to intercede for us anymore. Why? We'll be with him. Isn't that beautiful to think about? See how all these things just interrelate with one another. There's a certain joy and comfort that the Word of God gives to us, even in the midst of great trials and difficulties, when we put these things together and think about them and allow the Holy Spirit to just simply guide us and read the text and allow the text to speak for itself. But Jesus has to depart, or else the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, will not come. And the Lord's departure that he keeps talking about, these events are going to start with the betrayal, which comes in John 18. It's quite possible that Judas has already gotten the cohort together by this time. We don't know. It's hard to hit the time, and this is all deduction. But on the way to the upper room, I think that's where he would have gone first. Eventually, he'll show up at the Garden of Gethsemane after the Lord has finished praying to the Father. Isn't that wonderful? The timing is perfect. It's not until Jesus is through talking to his Father for, as far as we can tell, the last time until he's on the cross that Judas is able to come. That's something to think about. It's all within the divine timing of the events that are taking place. And that's what's going to get this ball rolling for him to depart. And the Lord is pointing out it's to their advantage. Jesus has told them about the hostility of the world that they're going to have to face. But now he's giving them a prophetic message of the coming of the Helper who will come and comfort them, because the Helper will provide the strength necessary to endure. Then he says in verse 8, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I find it interesting that the Lord lays out the three things and then he defines each one of them within the context of what he's talking about. See, the Holy Spirit has a particular role to do. The Holy Spirit brings to light man's three main problems connected to the wrong relationship with God. The Holy Spirit's going to bring these things to light through the preaching of the gospel. See that in just a moment. And the three terms indicate that a standard exists. And we are in need of forgiveness of sin. We are in need of perfect righteousness. And in order to have that, we have to have a penalty paid. And Jesus Christ is the one who is judged for our sins. You see, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for everyone. Let's stay in John here for a second and just turn to John 3:16. Then we're going to turn back there. So hold your finger there. I know we all know this verse. Used to be possibly the most popular or famous, because NFL, somebody would hold a sign that said John 3:16 on it, as if just by believing in those numbers and word you might get saved. You need the message, the content of it. But we all got it, right? But you know, you don't see it as much anymore. Now, I don't go to NFL games for lots of reasons, but I wonder if, are they still there and they just don't show them? I mean, I don't know. That'd be interesting. If you got a doctoral dissertation to do, maybe you could do research on that. I don't know what kind of value that would be. But John 3:16, we read it and it says, for God so loved the world. Now, I have a word, kind of a strange hermeneutic. When I see the word world here, I think he means the whole world. Doesn't have any qualifier to it. It's the whole world. That he gave his only begotten son. That whoever, and the idea is whoever wants to, and that's whoever. Whoever where, whoever of the world believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I think that verse kind of nails it down. But let's go to 1 John. And then we're going to go back to John 3:16, making a stop off somewhere else. In 1 John 2. Let's start with verse 2. After dealing with sin and the need to confess sins to have fellowship, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," note, John realizes, hey, there's going to be sin. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins." And that John includes himself in the believers he's writing to, but then watch what he continues to say. "And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Again, the qualifier that's here is whole world. Again, hermeneutically, I don't know what else to do with that, but to say that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Now let's look back, get back to John, but stop off at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. This might dig in your crawl a little bit, because first thing here in verses 1 and 2 is praying on behalf of our rulers. This is a convicting statement for myself. Do I pray as much for our rulers as I complain about them? Whew. Don't go too far now, Ward. You're going a little too far about that now. But seriously, I mean, it's a legitimate question we should ask ourselves. Are we taking them before the Heavenly Father? Paul says we should, and he says, verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." Again, there's that word "all." What do you do with "all"? I think it means all. "And come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." The testimony at the proper time. So I think we check some certain theological persuasions at the door and just read the text. The text makes things very clear. Let's go to John chapter 3 again. John 3:16, you know what comes before John 3:16? John 3:15. And before John 3:15? John 3:14. Some of you got math down better than I do. That's good. There's a context in which John 3:16 is in. That's my point. The Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, and he's hitting Nicodemus from different angles, and Nick's just not quite trucking. He keeps having difficulties. And I think the Lord nails it here for him, because then the conversation stops. The Lord says in John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now what the Lord is making reference to is that time in the wilderness when the next generation is going to go into the land and conquest. They were grumbling again, and the Lord sent the fiery serpents among them. And they go to Moses, because he's the mediator, and say, "Moses, hey, will you go ask the Lord to take these things away?" And he does. He goes and prays to the Lord, and the Lord says, "I'm not going to take them away, but you take a bronze serpent, and you put it on a pole in the middle of the camp, and you tell the people that anytime someone's bitten by these fiery serpents, then they just need to look, and they'll be delivered." Now, what kind of merit is there in looking? None at all, because we can't provide light. We need light to see. Did you know that? You ever have been in the dark, like when the lights go out at night, and just, well, I'll just turn on my light? You can't do that. You need a source of light outside yourself that throws light on the subject. Well, God did that for Israel. He threw light on the serpent by saying, "You simply look and you'll be delivered." Well, now the Lord takes that idea and brings it to himself and what's going to happen on the cross. When we simply look to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding he paid the penalty for our sins, that's an act of faith that's non-meritorious, and it's the only thing God's grace can respond to from us, is simply believing. Now watch this. Keep in mind the lifting up. It means being lifted up on the cross. And turn to John chapter 12. I love this. John 12:30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." This is when the Father spoke from heaven for the third time within the ministry of Jesus, as far as we have it recorded. And then the Lord says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," what's he meaning? What was in John 3? Going to the cross. "Note, will draw all men to myself." The gospel message is what God uses to draw the whole world to Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, is involved in that. Now, that doesn't mean the whole world will believe. But the message is available for all because Christ died for all. Now, let's go back to John 16. So, the Holy Spirit has a role to play. Because the penalty has been paid for all. Anyone who wants to believe can simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You say, "Well, that's just too easy." Well, if God made it hard, we wouldn't be able to do it. It's easy for us because Jesus did all the work. He said, "It is finished." He left nothing undone. So that what are we going to add to it? What are we going to take away from it? We simply can accept it by faith. Just as those Israelites, when they were bitten by the serpent, simply believe what Moses said about that bronze serpent, and they didn't die. What if somebody wanted to do something else? What if they wanted to go into their tent and pray for a while? They die. It was simply look. And we look to the Son, understanding who He is as the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. He died according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that's the verification that He satisfied the Father's character, and we simply believe in Him. And that's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to convince the world of these things. And yet, He's always a gentleman. He doesn't force it. That's grace. He makes it clear, and God uses us to make it clear. That's our responsibility, to make it clear. We want to keep the spotlight on the gospel, on the person of Christ. And so the Lord then begins to qualify when He gives those three things: convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. This is the sin of unbelief. It's not personal sins, because that's paid for on the cross. While we were yet enemies, Christ died as a substitute for us. And that's the demonstration of the Father's love for us, for the whole world. Christ died as our substitute. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have justification, which is a result of the imputation of righteousness, which we all need. So we have a greater problem than just sin. We need our sins paid for, but we need forgiveness of sin. And the Bible makes it clear that forgiveness of sin only comes through believing in Jesus Christ. That's Peter's primary thought in his first message. And we need righteousness. He made Him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf so we might have the righteousness of God in Him. And if we're going to spend eternity with God who has eternal life, we need the same life. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into that eternal life. And we have the opportunity now to pursue it in the experiential sense. Justification by faith, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, results in a new position before God. I'm going to hold off on going through the verses there in Romans. You can write them down and go there later. We're going to need to stay on the move here. But the basis for the sin penalty being paid, the forgiveness of sin, the imputation of perfect righteousness, the granting of eternal life, is made possible because of the judgment that judged the ruler of this world, the cross. You see, the cross dealt a death blow to Satan. And especially in light of the resurrection. That was definitely the final blow. Hebrews 2:14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He," Jesus Himself, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." The judgment that the Lord went through on the cross did a lot of stuff. That's why it takes all those sacrifices in Leviticus. Because one sacrifice points to one aspect, another to another aspect, and all of them go together to give us the full picture. Some of them relate to positional sanctification. Some of them relate to our experiential sanctification. And some around here, their Bibles still fall open to Leviticus because we were there for so long. It was a bloody mess. So the Lord clarifies what he means by sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you might recognize this guy. He's been here a little while. Look up, Ron. See yourself. I want to quote Ron here on this passage. He convicts mankind of the sin of not believing on Christ for salvation, of righteousness that is available in the gospel message, substantiated by the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and of the certainty of judgment because Satan, the chief rebel and prince of the cosmos, stands judged. The focus is on the accomplishment of Christ's work on the cross, and that's the focus we need to keep on it. It's on page 35 of some book of yours. I spent 10 minutes trying to find the quote in one of your books, and I don't know where it is. You don't know. Well, if you didn't say it, you ought to, because it's a good... But I fail in my documentation on this one, so I would flunk the course here. You're not putting the footnote, but I don't know what happened to it. But anyhow, it's a statement about what we're talking about here in John 3. All right, before we jump to 16, let's finish reading 12 there. It says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. After the Lord's departure, the Holy Spirit will come and will give them greater insights and understandings into what the Lord has taught. And we have some of those written down. John's epistles, Peter's epistles, Paul's epistles. Because I think Paul was taught these same things. And was given the honor to really expand them out. Because what we find in John doesn't change anything that Paul says. Same thing with Peter. Even John's revelation, in one sense, is not new. It just unpacks details of the 70th week that was already given. And we get a more detail of what that is. So in that sense, it's new, but it's not a new prophecy, as the prophecy of the 70th week and the kingdom had already been given. But we're thankful for the extra details. So the Holy Spirit's ministry, when he comes, is involved in teaching us. John writes about that in his epistle, but we don't have time to go there. In most of your translations, it will be called the anointing. But it's qualified. It's not some sort of unique thing going on as far as something special after salvation. It's this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. John qualifies what he means by the use of the term. Now the final words in John 16:16-33 says, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Now wait a minute, a little while we're not going to see you, and a little while we will. What's a while? And some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Disciples are still a little confused. You know, they need that clarification. They need to learn that you can't say heises, even though you can say mice. See? Or heist, mice. Anyway. See? English tough. They need some clarification, and they're kind of asking this question among themselves a little bit, not necessarily voicing it out. We know that because in verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. So isn't that interesting? Here we have verification that often we only hear Peter speaking for the group. But here we have an event.